Well, if you are a Christian, if you have repented of your sins and placed your faith in Christ alone, then there is not one sin that you have to commit this week. You have the power and freedom to love God and love neighbor and fulfill the law. That's what we learned when we looked together at the end of Galatians chapter 5. We've been going through the book of Galatians passage by passage. And at the end of chapter 5, Paul tells us an amazing truth. In verse 16, Paul says, "Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." That confident, comprehensive statement means there's not one sin that we have to commit this week. We have the power to gladly, joyfully love God and love one another and hence not sin. So, if you have concluded that there is a certain sin that you cannot resist, that you cannot stand up against, you're denying this wonderful word of God. What Paul says in chapter 5, verse 16 is an awesome truth. We should not downplay that truth. We should not ignore that truth. But we also see at the end of verse 16 and in verse 17 that we have what Paul calls the flesh. And the flesh is working against the Holy Spirit in our lives. They are opposed to each other. The fleshes are selfish, self-centered, self-confident, big-eye ego. From the flesh come pride, lust, jealousy, deception, coveting, sexual immorality, and all other sins. The flesh is at work in us at all time. And if you're a Christian, your flesh is opposing the Holy Spirit of God who is in you. They are at war within you. Therefore, although we Christians have the power to not resist sin, we all struggle with sin. That's a sad reality in this fallen world. Sin happens. None of us came here this morning without sin. And while all sins are serious, some sins are more destructive, causing a lot of havoc and pain in life. Sexual immorality, jealousy, fits of rage, divisions, drunkenness. Some sin can cause a lot of havoc, a lot of pain in life. And it's with that reality in mind that Paul wrote the passage that we're going to look at this morning, which is Galatians 6, verses 1 through 5. Again, we've been going through this letter passage by passage, and now we're almost done with our study. We're entering the last chapter. Please turn in your Bibles with me to Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. If you are able, I invite you to stand for the reading. We stand in honor of God, recognizing that this is His holy word to us. And it says to us, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load." Let's pray together. Father God Almighty, as we now continue in this study, we pray that you would help us understand and practice this beautiful restoration that your word speaks of. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Well, knowing that flesh and spirit are opposed to each other, knowing that even in the best of churches, there will be hurtful sin, Paul includes this passage about restoring those who have sinned. And the first point concerns the responsibility of restoring others. The responsibility of restoring others. That's the first major heading of this message. Paul says, you who are spiritual should restore the person who sins. That's a clear statement, isn't it? You who are spiritual should restore the sinner. So with that clear statement in front of us, let me ask you this question. Are you one who should restore others? Please note that Paul doesn't say, you who are pastors should restore others. He doesn't say, you who are elders and deacons should restore others. He doesn't say, you who are the most spiritual in the church should restore others. Paul simply says, you who are spiritual should restore others. And I'm asking you, are you one who should restore others? Or in other words, I'm asking you, are you spiritual? It is the responsibility of all spiritual Christians to restore others. So are you spiritual? If we were not talking about restoring others, and I walked up to you in the social hall after church and asked, are you spiritual? What would you say? Most of you would, of course, want to be humble. So you might say something like, well, I certainly have ways that I can improve or something like that. But if I asked you, in spite of your humility, are you spiritual? Would you say, no, I'm not spiritual? I don't think many of us would. And if we did say, no, I'm not spiritual, wouldn't we also say, but you know, I really want to be spiritual. I'm working on it. I'm being discipled. I'm growing. If a Christian doesn't want to be spiritual or never is spiritual, well, something's wrong, right? A true Christian wants to draw closer to Christ, wants to be sanctified. Therefore, let's realize that this call to restore others is ultimately a call to all Christians. New Christians certainly need time to be discipled, and there are times when some Christians are not doing very well in their walk with Jesus and are not being spiritual. Those Christians should not be involved in restoring others, but all Christians should want to be spiritual and should be moving in that direction, and therefore the call to restore others does not only lie with the pastors and the elders, it's ultimately a call to all believers. And dear Christian, that's a good thing. We should be glad about this call because this restoration Paul is talking about is beautiful. This is a call for people to know that their sins are forgiven. This is a call for people to know that they are loved for and cared for by the body of Christ. This is a call for people to be built up so that they can also then restore others. This is a call for us to watch out for one another, help one another. This is a beautiful responsibility. We should want to be involved in this. This is a great part of the body of Christ. Now, to better understand the beauty of this responsibility, let's consider the manner of restoring others. That's the next major point, the manner of restoring others. Paul describes the manner with the word gentleness. Paul says we are to restore with a spirit of gentleness. Gentleness is a comforting word, isn't it? My guess is that we can all develop a picture in our minds, an example in our minds of gentleness. Gentleness is the opposite of harsh, opposite of rough. A gentle person is careful not to touch wounds that are painful. A gentle person gives, that tender care. A gentle person is full of encouragement, of words that affirm. A gentle person is calm. A gentle person is soothing. A gentle person tries to reduce pain, not cause pain. And that's the manner in which sinners are to be restored, which I have said, this is a beautiful call here. Now, concerning this manner of restoration, it's important, however, to understand when this gentle restoration is needed. Because otherwise, we might get a false impression from what Paul is calling for. Gentleness, this gentle restoration is needed when the sinner feels the weight of his or her sin. Look at what Paul says in verse 2. As part of this call to restore, Paul calls us to bear one another's burdens. Now, since Paul is talking about restoring a sinner, the burden being referred to is the burden of sin. It's the weight a person feels when he or she is cut to the heart and realizes that God has been offended and just wrath is deserved because of his or her sin. It's the weight a sinner feels when she realizes that other people have been offended. It's the weight of realizing you have hurt others and treated God treacherously with your sin. It's the weight of being justly condemned. It's the weight of being exposed. And it's the... When that burden of sin is heavy on a sinner so that the sinner is repentant, that's when the sinner needs gentle restoration. You can't provide gentle restoration before then. Think of a child who has skinned his or her knee by playing roughly on the playground. The mother will want to give some gentle help. But the mother cannot give gentle help if the child continues to play roughly on the playground. If the mother reaches out and the child pulls away and runs off and continues to play roughly, ignoring the mother's calls, well, that's not going to be a moment of gentleness, is it? Can't be. And it's the same with the sinner. You cannot gently restore a sinner until the sinner is repentant. You cannot bear another person's burdens when the person is not yet feeling the burden. And therefore, let us understand that this call to gentleness is not a call to treat sin lightly. It's not a call to be wishy-washy about sin and about heresy. Not at all. We see what I'm getting at in this very letter. Let me remind us that Paul wrote this letter because people in Galatia were starting to head down a path of sin. There were false teachers in Galatia, and church-going Christians were starting to believe and follow that false teaching. In other words, there were Christians who were starting to sin. And do you remember what Paul says to them at the beginning of chapter 3? In verse 1, Paul writes in this very letter, "You foolish Galatians! Who has bewitched you?" That's probably not a comment that comes to mind when we think of gentleness, is it? If you heard someone say that, you wouldn't say, "Wow, what a gentle person he is." Because this is a blunt confrontation. And there is other blunt confrontation in this letter as well. For instance, in chapter 5, just a few verses above our passage, Paul gives a very blunt warning about ongoing sin. He lists examples of the works of the flesh, which you can see on the screen. He lists examples of those sins. And then he says, "I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Now, that's a very blunt warning. When Paul wrote those blunt comments, he was not contradicting what he writes about restoring others with gentleness, because gentleness comes after the burden of sin is felt. To be wishy-washy about sin or light on sin is not at all what Paul is calling us to do. For it is the very act of pointing out sin that leads to the beautiful restoration Paul is talking about. Jesus himself, who was the most gentle man who has walked the earth, was not wishy-washy about sin. Do you remember what Jesus said to the woman of Samaria when he met her at the well? Here's part of the conversation Jesus had with her. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. Now, Jesus confronted this woman with her sin. That doesn't mean Jesus was not gentle. It means Jesus was preparing this person, preparing this woman for gentle restoration. Or how about the time Peter didn't have in mind the work of God, but had in mind instead the desires of man? And Peter ended up tempting Jesus. Do you remember what Jesus said to Peter? He said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, you're a hindrance to me." Now that's hair-raising blunt, right? Get behind me, Satan, wow. It's a statement that gets your attention. And yet Jesus was the most gentle person who's ever lived. Gentleness does not mean being wishy-washy about sin. You can't restore a person gently. You can't lift the burden of sin until the burden is known, until the burden is felt. And let's understand that when people don't repent of sin, they don't need gentle restoration. They need loving discipline. Again, let me read you something the Apostle Paul wrote. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul writes to the Christians in Corinth, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you." Now see, that's a call for discipline, loving discipline, but discipline. That's a call for man to be excommunicated because the man wasn't repenting. Paul was not contradicting himself when he wrote that. Gentle restoration happens when the burden of sin is felt. Gentle restoration happens when a sinner repents. To emphasize what we're learning, I want to read to you what Martin Luther wrote about this passage. Here's a quote from Martin Luther's commentary on verse 1 of our passage. He writes, "If you see a brother despondent over sin he has committed, run up to him, reach out your hand to him, comfort him with the gospel, and embrace him like a mother." Now that's the gentleness Paul is calling for when a person's heart has been cut by the word of God, when the person is feeling the weight, the burden of sin, and needs restoration, then the person needs gentleness. That's what Paul is calling for. Martin Luther says, reach out your hand to him, comfort him, embrace him like a mother. That's exactly right. But notice what Luther says next. The quote continues, "When you meet a willful sinner who does not care, go after him and rebuke him sharply." Luther's correct. People who are willfully sinning, they don't need to hear that they're okay and that God loves them just the way that they are. Matter of fact, it's terrible and even deceptive to give a person that message when a person's soul is actually in danger of hell. Again, let me remind us here of what Paul writes just a few verses above our passage. After listing all those examples of the work of the flesh, he says, "I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Paul didn't say to those sinners, "Now, you know, God loves you just the way that you are. You're okay." No, he didn't say that, for that would be a treacherous lie. People who are living in sin need to be convicted of sin. They need to be afraid of hell. Martin Luther rightly says, rebuke them sharply. But when you see a person who is despondent over sin, when you see a person bearing that burden of sin, run up to her, run up to him, reach out your hand and comfort with the gospel and embrace the person like a mother with all gentleness. The person then needs to know that he or she is forgiven. The person needs to hear the promises of God, needs to be encouraged by the sure hope of Christ and the gospel. The person might also need help to avoid temptation in the future. Just because we repent of a sin doesn't mean we're no longer going to be tempted by that sin. So the person might need help to avoid temptation, might need gentle encouragement to stand firm. There also might be relationships that have to be reconciled because of the sin that has been committed. And the person might need help with that reconciliation. There also might be consequences that the person is going to face because of sin. Forgiveness doesn't erase all the consequences. The person might need encouragement in the face of such things. See, gentleness is needed in all of that restoration. When a person's feeling the burden of sin, the full weight of sin, then it's time to stop talking about the ugliness of sin, and it's time to start talking about the wonderful grace of God and the joy and freedom of the forgiveness that we have in Christ Jesus alone. It's time to start talking about how Christ fills us with his own spirit and gives us strength. All of that as part of gentle restoration. And this passage is saying that all who are spiritual can be a part of this beautiful restoration, and we should want that. We should want to be spiritual. We should want to provide this gentle restoration to one another. Now, with that call to restore others gently, we are also told here of the danger of restoring others. That's the next heading, the danger of restoring others. The danger, simply put, is that when we are restoring others, we can be tempted in sin. Paul says that at the end of verse 6, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. The temptation Paul is talking about is the temptation to be proud and to build yourself up while putting the other person down. That's why in verse 3 Paul says, for if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. When we learn of someone else's sin, we can easily be tempted to feel righteous, puff ourselves up. People sometimes put others down for that very reason. They put others down to puff themselves up. Jesus once told a parable in which we hear someone doing just that. In Luke 18, we read, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You see, the Pharisee blatantly puffed himself up when he was in that room with a person he considered to be such a terrible sinner. And that's the danger Paul is warning of. We might not be tempted to be as blatant as the Pharisee in Jesus' parable, but we can easily be tempted to use the occasion of someone else's sin to puff ourselves up, to think that we are something when we are nothing. We might think to ourselves, well, man, I would never do that. I'm so glad I'm not like him or her. Wow. Oh, man. And along with that pride, we might be tempted to be harsh, even though the person is repentant. We might be tempted to remind the person of the sin that's been repented of, and act like the person is still sinful, needs to be disciplined, even though repentance has happened. Jesus once told a parable about that as well. Do you know which parable I'm talking about? It's the parable of the prodigal son. It's a long parable, so I won't read it, but let me just remind you of that one. One son goes off. His father had two sons. One son goes off and squanders the inheritance sinfully, finally comes back repentant, The father opens his arms, embraces him with that gentle restoration because his son is repentant. And do you remember what the older brother did? Got angry. Because his brother was being treated with that loving welcome. You see, we can be tempted to be the same way. That's the danger of restoring others. When we learn of his or her sin, it can give us an occasion to puff ourselves up and to put them down in their place. Now, to keep us from falling to that danger, Paul tells us of the safe way of restoring others. The safe way of restoring others. This is an amazing part of this passage. Listen again to verses 4 and 5. Paul writes, "But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load." Do you know what Paul is referring to when he says, "For each will have to bear his own load"? He's referring to the fact that we will all stand before God and give an account for what we have done in this life. Both Christians and non-Christians will have to give an account before God of how they have lived. I'll show you some passages in which we see that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul's talking to Christians, he's writing to Christians, and he says to them, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." Now that passage should make us think twice before we puff ourselves up and look down on other Christians. There's going to be a day when our work is tested. A day when God makes it very clear whether your work as a Christian amounted to anything. Let me state very clearly that our works don't save us. We've heard Paul explain that very clearly in Galatians, and we've been talking about it with our solas. And in this passage before us, Paul even talks about the person being saved, even though all his works are burned up. Our works don't save us, but that doesn't mean our works won't be judged. We're going to have to give an account of ourselves before God. And when we do, nothing is going to be hidden. There's no deception before God. He sees everything exactly as it is. I'll read us a few more passages to give us an idea of what it will be like when we stand before God. In Matthew 12, Jesus says, "The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." In that passage, we see that God will even look at the very words we say. And again, it doesn't mean we lose our salvation by sinning or we gain our salvation by doing good things, but it does mean we're all going to stand there before God and we're going to have to give an account. I'll read you one more passage. Look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 14. "Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother?" Notice the word brother. This passage is about a Christian despising a Christian. It's very related to what we're looking at in Galatians. A brother despising another brother. Paul goes on, "For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God." Dear friends, that's exactly what Paul is talking about in our passage when he says, but let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. When we stand before God, God is not going to judge us by comparing us to other Christians. He's not going to say, well, now here's, you know, the brother you went to church with, and here's you, and let's compare each of you and see how each of you did. No, that's not how the judgment's going to work. He's going to judge us according to his holy, righteous ways. And at that time, our personal burden of sin will be extremely clear. And I ask you, what thought does that bring to mind when you hear that? I will tell you what thought I have. When I think about that moment, when I will stand before God and everything I have done, every thought that I've had, every action that I've wanted to do, when all of that's revealed, I know I'm going to be feeling just all the weight of that terrible sin. I'm very aware of the truth that I'm wretched when I think of myself standing before God's holy judgment. How about you? When you think of yourself being there and all that you've fought and done is revealed, how do you feel about yourself? Would any of us want God to come right now and reveal all of our sins right here and now? What if God came and he brought us right here in front of us and what if he revealed all my sins before? What if he chose you to come and have all your sins revealed, right? Everything you've thought, everything you've done, everything. How would you feel? It'd be horrendous, right? We would know we are wretched before all of us. You will each have to bear your own load. Now, praise be to Jesus, when we stand before God, we who are Christians, it will also be revealed that all has been forgiven, all has been washed away. It will be revealed that all of our sins are paid for and we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And we will be saved. Oh, that will be an awesome moment. But we need to think about the fact that we are wretched before God. Paul tells us in our passage that if we think about that judgment day, if we remember that we will have to give an account before God, if we realize that Christ has removed from us this huge burden of ugly, grotesque sin, then, you see, that will keep us from the temptation of thinking we are much when we are nothing. It will keep us from exalting ourselves and puffing ourselves up when we talk about other Christians who have, well, they've sinned. See how this works? Let me put the truth this way. When we all stand there before God, when we all are there before God, there will not be one Christian who points at another Christian and says with puffed up pride, I can't believe he or she did that. Oh man, that is so bad. I can't believe they did that. I would never do that. No one's going to talk that way. No one's going to talk. Because we'll each be bearing our own load. And it will be very clear that Christ has forgiven us of much. That he went to the cross for much. And we will be in awe of Christ. All of us together will be in awe of Christ Jesus. Alone. No one's going to stand there and boast of themselves. We will be in awe of Jesus, our Savior. What a day that will be to know we're forgiven and cleansed because of what he has done. And you see, when we think this way, when we think of that judgment, it protects us of being tempted when we reach out to restore other sinners. Let us know that
One day it could be us being the one being restored, right? It could be us being restored. So how do we respond to this sermon? Well, of course, we need to go out and restore others. That's how we respond, right? Let's go out and restore others. But before we do that, before we go out and restore others, we need to take a moment and think on our sins, and we need to repent. Let's examine ourselves. Let's confess. Let's rejoice in the amazing truth that Christ shed his blood to bear our burden of sin. And then we can all leave here humbly, ready to safely restore other sinners. And that sinner next week might be you or me, right? Let's pray together. Father God Almighty, as we bow before you, as we think about what we've heard in your word today about bearing our load and standing before you and being judged for all that we have done in this life, when we think of how you know of every word that we think before it's even on our tongue, when we realize that you know the depths of our heart and our mind, our attitudes, our desires, our thoughts, when we think of all of this, Father God, and then we know, then we cry out like the Apostle Paul did so long ago, what a wretched man I am, what a wretched woman I am. Who will rescue me from this death, this curse? And we know, Father God, that it's Jesus. We know that you sent him that we might be saved. So we thank you and we praise you. We pray right now that you would remind us of all of our sin. We pray that you would help us to see the very sins that we've committed this week. Help us to see where we're erring, where we are wrong, where we are going down a bad path. Reveal that to us now. And we confess it before you. We ask that you'd forgive us, cleanse us. We're so thankful that we can turn to you for that cleansing, for that forgiveness. And Father God, aware of all of this, we now ask that you would help us to leave here, being willing and ready to gently restore others who also are confessing their sins. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. We're going to sing together of Christ.